Well, we're going to finish up chapter 12 today and break into chapter 13, the last chapter in Hebrews. I'll read by way of introduction verses 25 through 29 of chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, beginning at verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word and pray that you will guide our understanding in it. Lord, give us obedient hearts. Your servant in this book challenges us, Lord, to be sure that it's not just what we believe in our hearts, but how we live in our lives. And we pray that we could be steadfast and serve you in a way that reflects our love and our devotion to you. Lord, we thank you for this time. Pray once more you'll give us your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. I've got a few questions here for some of the youngsters. We're going to read about God speaking on earth and speaking from heaven. I thought Michael might like to be prepared to summarize for us how God speaks in those two ways, what those refer to. And we're going to talk about earthquakes. Now, most of us here in Michigan aren't accustomed to earthquakes. We have had a couple here that I can remember, but they're very, very weak. But we're going to read about earthquakes. And Elijah, if you listen carefully, you can tell us when the very last earthquake is going to happen. This chapter ends, Ben, with a reference to God being a consuming fire. And I'm going to suggest that is not just a threat to unbelievers, but that is something helpful to us as Christians. So how can God being a consuming fire help us? Caitlin, in chapter 13, we've got some more people that are examples for us. We had a bunch of examples back in chapter 11, the people who did things by faith. Who are these people now that are given to us as examples in chapter 13? Faith, we're going to talk about brotherly love. What is it that makes people brothers? Why is Elijah your brother? Why is Michael your brother? And then finally, Nate, why do Christians call each other brethren? And that we'll have to build off of what faith discovers for us as we begin chapter 13. Well, we're just finishing up the section about the two mountains. You'll remember the writer said, you have not gathered at Mount Sinai. That's where the synagogue has assembled. That's not where you are. You have gathered at Mount Zion. And that was the image of the church. And then, beginning in verse 25, we had a series of statements, of warnings to us, which have the effect of saying, okay, you're not gathered at Sinai, you're gathered at Zion. But, in spite of that, the same God is there. And so the writer goes back to his description of Mount Sinai to describe the God with whom we have to do. So we've not assembled at Sinai, we've assembled at Zion, but it's still the same God. And we're going through that, and we were looking here about God speaking, and we saw that he spoke at both, and he spoke in both cases. And then we have this exhortation in verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. If they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Last week, we considered what it means to have God, people try to refuse God when he spoke from earth. The children of Israel at Mount Sinai said, we don't want to hear that terrible voice. When they heard the voice of God coming from the mountain, they said, we don't want to hear that. Moses, you go talk to God. In spite of the fact that they didn't want to hear what God said, they were still held accountable. And faith actually helped us with that. She reminded us last time how God punished them when they disobeyed his law, even though it was Moses who was up talking to God. The people didn't hear the word, but ignorance of God's word is no excuse. So they escaped not when they refused him that spake on earth. But now we pick up today in the middle of 25, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. I was intrigued with this contrast between God who speaks on earth and God who speaks from heaven. As I thought about that, my mind was drawn way back to chapter 1, where the book began, because the book began with a contrast in speaking. Here the contrast is between speaking on earth and speaking from heaven. But back in verses 1 and 2, we read that God, who in time past spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And I thought to myself, I wonder if there's a relationship between those two speakings in chapter 1 and the speech on earth, the speech from heaven, and in turn, these two mountains that we've been talking about, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Well, how did God speak at the first part of verse 25? How did God speak on earth? His mouthpiece was Moses. Moses was the first of the prophets. You may remember in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses promised, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. In fact, that promise led to a long series of prophets. Moses is the first prophet, but there were many other prophets as well down through the ages. Samuel was a prophet. Balaam was a prophet empowered by God. He had some problems. A lot of prophets, a lot of God's servants have problems, but he was a prophet. You might think, when you think of a prophet, of people like Nathan, who served King David, or Isaiah and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Hosea, and Joel, and all those little names at the back of the Old Testament that sort of run together, and you got to work real hard to memorize them and get them in the right order. Those are all prophets. The characteristic of all these prophets, starting with Moses, is that they spoke while they were on earth. But the scriptures don't record them speaking from heaven after they've gone. When they died, God raised up another prophet. That's how the prophets work. And so when God spake by prophets, he spake on earth. That was a characteristic of the old economy. These last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus spoke on earth as well. He spoke on earth, but when he got to the end of his earthly ministry, he said to his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you. I'm not done yet. I have more things to say. You cannot bear them now. So how are we going to handle this? How am I going to keep speaking to you after I've gone back to heaven? Here's the answer. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. That's not just a promise that he will show you the future. He will show you things that haven't been revealed yet. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. This is an extremely important verse. The Holy Spirit does not speak about himself. He does not speak of himself. He is the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in an age when a lot of people are confused about the role of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes they want to talk so much about the Holy Spirit, they don't want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. If any spiritual working moves people to talk about the Holy Spirit and focus on Him, rather than focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, it might be a spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's job is to take the things of Christ and show them to us. And how does He do this? Is the Holy Spirit on earth? Well, the Holy Spirit is a spirit. He's everywhere. These are messages from heaven. So I believe when we read here that God is going to speak from heaven, the reference is to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit. We looked last week at Hebrews 2:3, a warning very much like this warning. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken to by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? Where did the apostles get their wisdom? Where did Paul get the book of Romans from, or the book of Thessalonians, or the book of Galatians? They got them from the Holy Spirit. This was revelation of God by the Holy Spirit. We pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us in our Bible studies. So when Brother Dave shares on Wednesday evening, that's not just Brother Dave sharing. That's the Holy Spirit. God speaks to us from heaven through the Spirit of His Son. It is His Son instead of Moses. We are, after all, now gathered at Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. And the voice that we hear is not just a voice on earth any longer. It is a voice that is spoken from heaven. Well, if God held Israel accountable for the voice that came from Moses on earth, how much more is He going to hold them accountable for His heavenly revelation that we receive now? You can bet it matters that we pay attention to this. Verse 26, the next comparison, whose voice then shook the earth. And again, if you go back to our chart that compares these two, this little tiny print down here, when God spoke from Mount Sinai, according to Exodus chapter 18, Chapter 19, verse 18, the earth shook at the voice of God. Now, there's some interesting things going on here. Our writer does not quote that when he described Mount Sinai. And there are reasons for that that we can explore if anybody's curious. But the point is that God did shake the earth when He spoke from Sinai. That's recorded not only in Exodus, but it's also recorded in Judges and in Psalms a couple of times. And our writer, remembering that, says, well, it's the same God of Sinai. He's the one whose voice shook the earth. But now He has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now, when He says, He hath promised, saying, you can bet He's quoting the Old Testament. And in fact, He's quoting the book of Haggai. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, one of the last three books in our Old Testament. Haggai was one of the three post-exilic prophets, the prophets who prophesied after the exile, after the return, prophets of the return. In chapter 2, verse 6, we have this prophecy of Haggai. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea and the dry land, I'll shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake. Earthquakes. There are lots of earthquakes in the Bible. You might be able to think of some of them. The earth shook at Sinai. Elijah felt an earthquake when he fled to Mount Sinai to escape from Jezebel. Amos prophesied 2 years before an earthquake in the time of King Uzziah. When our Lord died, there was an earthquake that opened the tombs of the saints, and there was another earthquake that rolled the stone away from the door of the tomb, opened his grave. He told his disciples to expect many earthquakes, and there have been many, many earthquakes down through history. But He says here, yet once, a little while. Once more. one more time, the earth is going to shake. And if you look ahead to verse 27, this yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. If he's only going to shake it one more time, what does that mean about that shaking? It's the last shaking. Haggai is describing the last shaking, not all these other intermediate shakings that have been going on for thousands of years. There's going to be a last shaking. Now, if you go through the New Testament, it's interesting that of the 13 earthquakes that we have mentioned in the New Testament, six of them are in the book of the Revelation. A lot of earthquakes. The book of the Revelation has some key themes to it. One is angels. When Mrs. Paranak and I read through the book of Revelation a few years ago, we were just really impressed with how many angels they were. They kept popping out all over the place. They're all around us now, but we don't see them very much. But when you get to the Revelation, they're very, very visible. But earthquakes are also a prominent feature of the Revelation. You'll remember, I hope you'll remember, in the Revelation, there are three series of seven things that describe the history of the world, starting in the New Testament era and going all the way down until the Lord Jesus returns in chapter 19. The first series, and the one that starts in the New Testament, is the series of seals. There are seven seals. When the seventh seal is opened, its contents are the trumpets. And then we hear seven trumpets blown by the angels. And then after the seventh trumpet, an angel comes out with a vial or a bowl, some kind of a container, and pours out the contents upon the earth. When you get to the end of each of these three series, you've got an earthquake. So, for example, in Revelation 6:12, I beheld when he opened the sixth seal. Now remember, the seventh seal, you don't have anything described for it except that the trumpets are blown. So the sixth seal is the last seal. And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And at the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. He describes some things. And then in verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. So there's an earthquake at the end of the seals. There's an earthquake at the end of the trumpets. And in chapter 16, verse 17, we get to the last of the vials or bowls. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. This sounds a lot like 11:19, doesn't it? There were lightnings and voices and thunderings. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. We also see in 16:17 the temple of God being involved, and we see that in 11:19 as well. When we went through the Revelation, I suggested to you that these similarities about the ends of the three series indicate that all three of them end at the same point. They start at different points. The seals start in the first century. And then the trumpets begin at some point after that, and then the bowls start at some point after that. And it's not entirely clear exactly where those are. I think some of those may still be future. But one thing is for sure. They all end with the temple of God being opened, voices and thunders and lightnings, and an earthquake. And I believe that is the once more. That is the final earthquake when God shakes not the earth only, but he shakes the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land. Everything is shaken. That's God's final judgment on a sinful world. And we must live in expectation of it. And then he reminds us in 27, when he says once more, what that means is, it's the end of things that can be shaken. It signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. When Haggai said once more, well, after that shaking, there isn't any more because there's only one more. That is the one more, the one that happens at the end. After that shaking, there won't be any other shaking. Well, thus far, the writer has recalled the terrors of Sinai to remind his readers of the consequences of rejecting God's revelation. But the last phrase of Haggai's prophecy, or of his interpretation of it, offers us some hope. If there's going to be a final shaken, after that, nothing gets shaken. After that shaking, nothing gets shaken. And that means there are things that cannot be shaken. Right? There's a last shaking. And then things happen after that. So those things cannot be shaken anymore. Wherefore, verse 28, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. After the judgments of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are ended, our Lord returns to set up a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The shaking is over. And this is the kingdom to which we look forward. It's the kingdom that's described in Revelation chapter 20, when Jehovah comes to earth and rules, anticipated all through the Old Testament, anticipated all through the Psalms, the focus of the book of Isaiah, the full implementation of the new covenant. When God's people are raised from the dead, we have our resurrection bodies, and we rule with him 1,000 years. This is the beginning of that kingdom which cannot be moved. We're not just citizens of this kingdom. We are actually rulers in it. The phrase to receive a kingdom in verse 28 actually is a standard expression in the latter books of the Greek Bible, particularly in Daniel. It's also used in the apocryphal book of Maccabees to describe somebody who takes the throne. In particular, Daniel chapter 7, verse 18, you'll remember that Daniel is granted a vision of the Ancient of Days sitting in heaven. The Son of Man comes before him and to receive dominion. But now, what is said there concerning the people? The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, or receive the kingdom. That's the expression here. And possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. This is a common theme throughout the New Testament, that we will reign with the Lord in the early church. In fact, Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, says, it is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And that's a faithful saying. It's worth repeating. Remember it. Stock it up. So we are receiving a kingdom as kings with our Savior. In view of this, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You might not immediately catch the implication of having grace here. The idiom means to give thanks. The Greek expression to have grace, I mean, yes, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have grace. You have received God's grace in salvation because we're saved by grace through faith. But that's not what this expression means. This is the expression that would describe somebody sitting down to a meal together, and they say, before we eat, let's have grace. What does that mean? Let's return thanks to God. That's how this Greek expression is used in the Greek Bible. So let's not go back to Sinai and reject the blessings of Mount Zion. Let us have grace. Let's give thanks for them. Let's offer to God thanksgiving for the wonderful things he's given us. And by doing this, we're told, we will serve God acceptably. Now, you could think of lots of ways that you might serve God. Some people might think, well, I serve God by witnessing to my neighbors, or I serve God by providing for my family, or I serve God as a housewife for caring for my children and my husband. And all these are true. That's all serving God. But that's not this Greek word. This Greek word is used throughout the book of Hebrews to refer to what the priests and Levites do in the temple. It refers to the sacred service of God. We still use the word in this sense when we ask somebody about their gathering, about their church meetings, what time does your service begin? Sunday morning. My service? I don't work on Sunday. No, you're missing the point. I'm talking about the time you come together to sing praise to God and to pay attention to His Word. Now, that's what it means here to serve God. Let us, receiving this kingdom, seeing that we have received this kingdom, let us give thanks for it, and by doing so, we are offering acceptable worship to God. So here's the causal chain. We have a promise. We are giving thanks for that promise. And in doing that, we are fulfilling our duty as priests. With that in mind, look ahead, if you will, to chapter 13 and see what's coming up in verse 15. One big decision, I think, that had to face the Jews of the first century when they were challenged with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was, am I going to still go to the temple at the great festivals? Am I still going to participate in this centuries-old worship of God that the Jews had? And when we get to this last chapter, we're being told in verse 12, chapter 13, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We're being called on to leave the community of the Jewish synagogue. That's what the writer is saying to these people. But for those of us here, we're being called on to leave the world, our worldly associations. Here, verse 14, have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You've got to be willing to give up your ties to worldly Jerusalem. Verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That verse summarizes what we're reading here in verse 28. Because we have received this kingdom, let us have grace, let us give thanks to God. By doing so, we are serving God sacredly. We are performing worship to God, and that's what he's going to tell us to do, to offer to God the sacrifice of praise, and then he lists a couple more sacrifices in verse 16, to do good and to communicate, forget not. It's not about turtle doves and lambs and oxen anymore. It's about giving thanks, and it's about sharing with one another. It's about doing good works to one another. These are ways that we serve God as priests. Now, that's nice. We have our priestly service here. But what did we just read at the beginning of 28? We receiving a kingdom. That is, being crowned as kings. We are to offer sacred service. Can you see here how the writer is tying together our two roles in the coming kingdom? As kings and as priests. We are receiving the kingdom as kings, and we are to offer thanks to God, thereby rendering acceptable sacred service to him. And all this lines up with what we read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. He hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Or the expression in 1 Peter 2:9, even more compactly, you are a royal priesthood. You are priests who are also kings. That's what our Savior was, a priest who was also a king. Incidentally, that combination was not allowed in the Old Testament. You could be a king and a prophet. You could be a prophet and a priest. When Saul, the king, tried to offer a sacrifice, he lost the kingdom for it. When Uzziah, the king, tried to offer incense in the temple, he be struck, smitten with leprosy. In the Old Testament, you couldn't be a king and a priest together. You could be a king and a prophet, and you could be a prophet and a priest. But you couldn't be a king and a priest. But we are going to be a royal priesthood serving with our Savior. Now, the service to God is to be offered, we're told, with reverence and godly fear. And again, we have a parallel here with what we read about Mount Sinai. Because there we read about Moses being greatly terrified and trembling. And when we read that, I pointed out to you that that didn't happen at the time the law was given, but the trembling happened earlier when he encountered God at the burning bush in the land of Midian, and then being terrified described his attitude when Israel sinned at the golden calf, and he was just terrified what God was going to do to the nation at that time. I think there's a contrast in these words. These words, reverence and godly fear, are not describing the kind of terror that Moses felt on those two occasions. They do tell us that there are feelings of respect and honor that we owe to God. And it warns us against the tendency to speak of God as though he were just a good buddy. Sometimes the people have this very casual attitude of speaking about the Lord. And sometimes you'll even hear people that you know are unbelievers who deny the Lord. And if they want to pretend to have some religious sensitivity, they'll talk about the good Lord. Well, that's not a very strong expression. Hezekiah does use that expression once, and the Lord is good. But let's not be real buddy-buddy. The man upstairs is a particularly common way of referring to God, informally and degradingly. No, we are to serve God with reverence. The word reverence is used in 1 Timothy 2:9 to speak about the attitude of a modest woman. She is modest. She is reverent. We are modest in our dealings with God. We approach him with the attitude of a godly wife. She's secure in her husband's love, but she's fully respectful of him as the head that God has appointed over her. The word godly fear is a very special word. It is a respect for God that makes us fastidious in our devotion to him, attentive to every detail, caring very much how we do what we do. One writer says it's the religious fear of God and anxiety not to offend him, which manifests itself in voluntary and humble submission to his will. We're very careful about what we do. That's godly fear. It describes our Lord in chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And it was also true of Noah in chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. In neither case was there blind terror. Noah is a particularly good example. When it says he moved with fear, what's it mean? He did exactly what he was told. 30 cubits wide and 60 cubits high. Yes, sir, Lord. 30 cubits wide, 60 cubits high. Make it of a certain kind of wood and put pitch on the outside. Yes, sir, Lord, we're going to do that. Divide it into compartments. Yep, we're going to do that. Follow the details. Do what God says. Not blind terror. But we're being urged to modest and fastidious service of God. And the reason is our God is a consuming fire. Again, there was fire at Mount Sinai, wasn't there? The top of the mountain was burning with fire. Later on, in Moses' reminiscences in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, he actually says exactly these words, "The Lord thy God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And he consumes everything that comes near him. If you're an unbeliever, it's a fear. This is terrifying if you're an unbeliever. If you're a believer, and this is something I thought Ben might want to pay special attention to. If you're a believer, this does not mean that you never experience God as a fire. After all, the writer here is writing to Christians, and he says, our God is a consuming fire. You people will encounter God as a consuming fire. But fire not only punishes the unbelievers, it also gets rid of junk and garbage. And God's fire gets rid of the dross, the pollution in our lives, and makes us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, we're at the end of chapter 12. And I want to just begin chapter 13 because Bilson has given us a beautiful illustration of this in the coloring page for this week. We've been looking at the past examples in chapter 11 and in our Savior at the beginning of 12, leading into an exhortation to be willing to experience discipline. And then we had the warning in 18 through 29. But now we come into the current examples, and these examples are described three times as them which have the rule over you. You see that in verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, which have spoken unto you the word of God. Or verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. Or down in verse 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you. The expression describes a leader. 7, 17, and 24. They're listed there on the handout. 7, 17, and 24. Each of them, I believe, is the conclusion of a paragraph. The first paragraph gives us examples of godly conduct. The second paragraph is concerned more with our order of conduct and our worship. And the third has to do with our fellowship with one another. And in all this, when we read, sometimes people say, have the rule over you, that sounds rather authoritarian. Remember Peter's exhortation. Not being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock, looking forward to the coming of the chief shepherd. These people are elsewhere in the New Testament called elders or bishops or pastor teachers. Three titles for the same group of people, the men that were responsible for the leadership of the local assembly. And here he is presenting them to the people in the church in Rome as examples for you. Yes, remember Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and all the others that we talked about back in chapter 11. But it's not just going back and reading your Bible. Look around you. There are men among you that God has raised up as examples, as leaders. And you should have a certain attitude toward them. As we go through these three statements here, we'll see all three of the functions that Paul describes. Again, Paul doesn't describe them as those that have the rule over you as leaders so much. He tends to describe them as elders, overseers, pastor, teachers. But he's talking about that same group of men. So the first paragraph is a series of exhortations to live in a godly way within the community. And the first exhortation is, let brotherly love continue. This was the subject of Bilson's beautiful picture for this week. I love this picture. The personality of this little sister here, who's obviously so grateful to this man for bringing her some groceries and helping her carry them home, is just lovely and very, very practical and very down to earth. But what's it mean, brotherly love? What's it mean to be a brother? Throughout the New Testament, this is a common way that the Jews would address one another. So when Stephen is being tried before the Sanhedrin, he starts off his address by saying, brethren. And when Paul speaks to the people of the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, this is not Antioch in Syria, but Antioch in the south of what is now Turkey in Asia Minor during his first missionary journey, as well as elsewhere in Acts, he speaks to them as brethren. Notice what he says, though, in Acts 13:26. This is from his sermon in Antioch in Turkey. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. He doesn't just address brethren. He addresses men and brethren. Why does he do that? Well, the end of the verse tells you, whosoever among you feareth God. That expression describes Gentiles who had not converted to Judaism, but who were sympathetic to it, and who would often attend the synagogue services, although they could not participate fully because they weren't Jews. They were called God-fearers. They weren't converts, but they were very, very interested in Judaism. And so when Paul is addressing this synagogue, and throughout the diaspora, often this was the case, we find Gentiles associated with the synagogue in Antioch and in Corinth, and I'm sure they were in many other places as well, if you read the book of Acts carefully. But he distinguishes between men, that's you God-fearers out there, and brethren. What do I mean by brethren? Children of the stock of Abraham. What is it that makes people brethren? And why does God only call the stock of Abraham, the children of the stock of Abraham, brethren? Why does he call the rest of them men? Now, Faith will be particularly interested in this if she's joined us. Because to be brothers, you have to have the same father. That's what makes you brothers. What is it that makes the Jews brothers? They're all descended from Abraham. Now, you could convert into Judaism, but for the most part, you became a Jew by birth. And the rest of the people there were God-fearing Gentiles, and they're just men. They're not brethren. But now in the church, things have changed. Our Savior told his disciples, "Be not ye called rabbi, master. One is your master, even Christ, and you are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven." Now, I come from Dutch and Armenian background. Anita comes from Polish background and English. We're not descended from the same stock, but we're brother and sister in Christ. Bilson is my brother. You have to go a long ways back to find a common grandfather, physically speaking, for Bilson and for me. When I speak to Bilson, I don't call him men. I call him brethren. Because we have one spiritual father in common. When our Lord Jesus revealed to us that God is our heavenly Father, he says we don't have to anymore say men and brethren. Now it's just brethren. We're all brothers because we have the same heavenly Father, and sharing that heavenly Father, regardless of our racial or our cultural background, we are brothers, and we're to treat one another in that way. And that's why we are to love and care for one another, because we share the same Father. Now, next week, we'll begin with verse 2, the second exhortation. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. But for right now, I want you to remember that we are gathered at Mount Zion. We're not gathered at Mount Sinai, but the same God that ruled at Sinai is the God who ruled at Zion. He is the God who speaks to his people, who will hold us accountable. He continues to speak not just on earth, but now he continues to speak from heaven by his Holy Spirit through the inspired scriptures that he's given to us and also through the teachings that he gives us day by day in our lives now. And he is a consuming fire. So if we are a little bit out of line, we can be sure that he will do what's necessary to purge that from us and make us like his Son. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not change. The world changes, Lord, and you bring in different order, different ideas, different things to raise up your people according to the needs of the age. But we thank you, Father, that you are then as now a God who speaks, a God who makes his word clear, and a God who is a consuming fire. Lord, help us to hear your word, to obey it, and to be patient when you find it necessary to pass your flame over us, to purge away our dross and make us more pure in serving you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought in thinking about God as a purging fire, we might sing together number 395, "How Firm a Foundation." Mrs. Paranak and I have really enjoyed singing this hymn together recently. We shared it with some of you, but a stanza in this hymn talks about the fires that God allows us to go through and how he'll protect us from the fire. His only purpose is to purge away our dross, all the corrupt dirt that is associated with us, and make us pure. So if you'll turn, please, to 395. We're going to sing it with the second tune, which I think is the tune in 396, how firm the Portuguese hymn. And if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.